He's working on a building, Buddy Green is, and he plays the guitar, and he's also a harmonica virtuoso. You could tell by listening to that one, working on a building, old bluegrass standard. We'll hear, too, from Allison Krause and the Cox family, another bluegrass standard, Never Will Give Up. And from a band called Sunrise with Phil Keaggy, we have not heard. 15 and a half past the hour, it's Tuesday morning, and thusly, we are joined by Dr. Don Clark, biochemist, member of the board at Creation Moments. Don, comfortably ensconced in his vineyard down in Garden Valley, Texas. How's the weather down there today, Don?
Oh, it's not bad. It's a little overcast. Yeah. We had a pretty strong rainstorm yesterday, but then it cleared up.
Okay.
It dropped a lot of rain, and then it cleared up, and today, this morning, it's overcast and very still, so I wouldn't be surprised if we get a little bit more rain today.
Your grapes doing well, are they, in this kind of weather?
Yes, as long as it's not a constant rain like we had last year. Yeah. They're doing fine. They're probably growing a little too fast because their feet are in water, not necessarily in standing water. But
it's going to dilute all your wine.
Yeah, they got all the water that they could ever possibly need. So they tend to grow fast this time of year anyway. But with the extra water, they're growing even faster.
Well, you're well into spring. Do you get summer-like weather now? I mean, are you in the 80s, 90s maybe?
We're in the 80s.
Okay.
Yes.
All right. Well, we touched the 80s up here in East Dakota the other day, and we've got the lilacs in bloom, and the flowering crab apples all around town are blooming, and allergies are driving David crazy.
Oh, yeah, boy, so, are they ever!
So we delight in spring here.
I was talking to a pharmacist yesterday about allergies, and he said, "Yeah, I know, I get them too." And he said, "Well, you ever thought about just kind of switching brands every once in a while, just kind of flitting around hither and yon?" And I said, "Huh? Don't you like need to talk to somebody about that?" He says, "Well, you're talking to me.
Yeah,
you're talking to me now." He says, take some chances, you know, just try a different brand because you build up immunities to stuff.
I didn't think about that, yeah.
Oh, okay. Man. But, I mean, there's only three different brands in my category, and so I got to switch all the time. So.
Okay. Well, David, hopefully you're feeling better then because he's been not silly with allergies here for a couple of days. Yeah.
Usually they're gone by June, but we'll see what happens
we'll
this
see.
Year.
Well, Don, we've got a topic this morning that just delights me because ever since I was in high school, I have delighted in mathematics. To me, there is no more convincing evidence of a creator than mathematics. In fact, I would go so far as to call it absolute proof. Mathematics is something that man has discovered, not invented, and they've developed a language that represents mathematics to us so that we can work with it. Tell us about math and what it means to you, because you're a biochemist. I mean, you do a lot of math. You do formulas and stuff.
Oh, we do formulas. Well, you have to measure various things, of course, in biochemistry. It's the chemistry of life. So yes, it's chemistry, but it's also the chemistry of life. And in the chemistry of life, there's some wonderful mathematics tied in. Matter of fact, Johannes Kepler, for example, who was a great mathematician, described the divine mathematician whose mind could be discovered in the precise mechanics of the universe. Sir Isaac Newton, for example, he also said the divine presence who set the universe in motion, this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, comets, could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of the intelligent and the powerful being. Mm-hmm. So you're in good company. I mean, recognizing that the world, the universe, the biology is all tied together with a beautiful mathematics.
Well, it boils down to math can't be an accident. I mean, things just don't relate to each other so thoroughly and so finitely by accident, by happenstance.
Well, no, and then things don't necessarily, what we see in nature, for example, it can be precisely, often precisely described by certain types of mathematics. And there are sequences to the biology. There are sequences the galaxies, for example. There is relationships between the planets, and they're all tied together. They're all tied together with some beautiful mathematics that was described years and years ago, actually back in the 1200s, by a fellow by the name of Leonardo de Pisa, who is commonly called Fibonacci, that is the son of Bonaccio, he is attributed to a specific sequence, although he didn't discover it. He kind of rediscovered it, but he noticed it actually from some Indians,
East Indians,
that they had also been using it and describing various things with this particular sequence. So the sequence, just to get the listeners up to speed here, it's a very interesting sequence because you start off with zero, and then you add the next number, which is one, and then zero and one gives you one, so that's the next number in the sequence, and then you add the two ones together, so that gives you two. And then you add the 2 to the 1, and that gives you 3. And then you add the 2 to the 3, and that gives you 5. And then, of course, the 5 plus 3 gives you 8, and the 8 plus 5 gives you 13.
So every number in the Fibonacci series is the sum of the two previous numbers.
Yeah, that's correct.
You're kind of looking at it backwards.
It's simple. You can come up with a sequence, obviously, at any... anytime you want, just by doing that simple mathematical procedure. And this sequence and its ratio of the two numbers, that is, the numbers next to each other, if you will, for example, 21 divided by 34, or 34 divided by 21, give you a what's called the the golden ratio. Which is about 1.618, for example. And artists use this golden ratio because if you're making a picture, if you have that ratio, for example, for the size of your picture, even, it's pleasing to look at.
It's the ratio of the length to the height, or the width to the height, for example. And yes. I know that even the Greeks were aware of this because the Parthenon is constructed according to that that ratio.
Well, that's absolutely absolutely correct. And so, you know, this folks have known about this, and it's you know, it's interesting that it's derived from such a simple mathematical model. But there's many other things that kind of fall in this Fibonacci sequence. And for example, plants. If you look at the leaves of the stem, of a plant, and you'll notice first thing if you look at the stem and you look at the leaves. If you're looking down the stem, for example, and you say, "Well, I'm going to count the number of leaves that there are going around one time." One complete revolution.
One cycle,
if you will.
Yeah.
On this plant. And you do that, and it turns out to be a Fibonacci number. It might be 5, it might be 8, might be 13, might be 21. But the petals, if you will, of the on the stem, represent, unless you have a four-leaf clover, for example.
Which are rare, yeah.
Which are rare. I mean, you normally see three-leaf clovers. Well, why three? Well, because three is one of the Fibonacci numbers. But it actually turns out to be of most benefit to the plant because it evenly spaces the leaves so that each leaf could get the most the greatest amount of sun.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a function to the mathematical madness here in that it benefits the plant by having the leaves arranged in that manner.
So the Fibonacci series actually defines efficient construction in botanicals then.
Well, and it's the most efficient construction. Yeah. It's not just we'll just build it this way, but it's the most efficient. And so you have a pine cone, and you notice that the barbs, if you will, or the seeds of the mm-hmm. of the pine cone are if you follow it around, it makes
spiral.
A spiral.
Mm-hmm.
And if you count those, you'll find out that they fall into the Fibonacci sequence or series. Chamber nautilus, the shellfish, the chamber fish, if you will, the spiral in the chamber nautilus falls into the Fibonacci sequence. So that spiral is spiraling in a fashion that obviously it's getting larger and larger as the animal grows.
So the radius of each cycle increases in proportion to the Fibonacci series.
That's correct.
Mm-hmm.
Spiral galaxies, same type of spiral. Now you ask yourself, okay, we can go way out into space, we can go to galaxies, and we find this sequence. We find this number, or we can come down deep within our own cells, for example, the DNA, mm-hmm. and say, do we see the Fibonacci sequence in the DNA? And the answer to that question is yes, because, for example, the diameter, if you will, of the DNA, the spiraling DNA, is 21 angstroms. But if you look at the length of each spiral in the DNA or each twist of the DNA, it happens to be 34 angstroms. I mean, it just happens to mm-hmm. be 34, which is the Fibonacci. Those two numbers are the Fibonacci sequence.
Mm-hmm.
So we see this beauty throughout the universe and throughout everything that we see. You could be pineapples or any type of fruit. You slice it open, look at the number of seeds. Mm-hmm. It happens to be Fibonacci. Look at the spiral within the fruit, or the number of sectors. It's a Fibonacci number. So the question is, it's just happenstance that all these things happened to fall into this sequence, or was it by design from the very beginning?
Well, there's no choice in that, Don, of course. I mean, that's the convincing part of this. I mean, to see something that applies on that scale from the scale of your DNA to the scale of galaxies, spiral galaxies out there, you got to say there's something more to this than just accident.
Well, you would hope that people would say that, but yet, there are those that just continue not to believe, and continue not to want to believe that there is intelligence, that the whole world, the whole universe was intelligently designed, mm-hmm. and his fingerprint, of course, is on everything. I mean, why should it be, that the golden ratio, why should that be so pleasing to us?
Mm-hmm.
Well, could it be that the designer created it such? I mean, it wouldn't surprise me. We get to heaven and we see this golden ratio all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
Because that is how heaven is built. That's how the throne room is built. And we, of course, the tabernacle here on earth, when Moses was given the blueprints, if you will,
mm-hmm.
For the design of the tabernacle,
number of cubits for the sheets, the cloths, the tarps, whatever you call those that hang. Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, and then, you know, the of course the Ark and the Mercy Seat and all this, all the dimensions. Of course, it was just a reflection of the throne room in heaven, the holies of the holy of holies, for example. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, of course, you had the holy place, and then you had the outer courts. Well, I mean, God wasn't just saying, well, I'll just have them, you know, make this. But he was having them make an image, a representation or an image of what actually is the throne room and the surrounding area around the throne room. You know, we get to enjoy, if you will, a little bit of heaven on earth. And that's what, you know, God really wanted. I mean, he wants relationship with everyone. And so why wouldn't he have us make, you know, make a replica of his home place so that not only would he be comfortable, but we would be comfortable when we get to
Not just that, but it's a sign of our connectedness to him. It demonstrates relationship, which is what so many people are missing in their hearts and in their minds and in their spirits. It's that sense of relationship with the eternal, and it's something we all seek. And here it is, mathematics is shouting to us that, hey, here it is. This is the designer. This is the creator. This is the God you've heard about, and he's right in front of your nose. It's a pretty astounding thing. There's another aspect, and I know you're not a mathematician per se, but you probably had experience with this, because I even did coming up through high school and college. And I remember my classes in algebra and trigonometry and geometry and calculus. And then I got to linear algebra, and that's where my mind balked. It just stopped, because they were using formulas to describe some of the most beautiful three-dimensional shapes I could see, but I couldn't see how you work with this stuff. But mathematics just not only describes things, but it can predict things, can't it? How is it that somebody like Einstein can predict something by using a formula? Could you give me some sense of some basic understanding of how that predictive thing works?
Well, I mean, it's mathematics gives you the ability to model the world or model the things that you see around you, and it happens, for example, that a lot of these things are connected. What do I mean by that? Well, whether you're talking about thermodynamics, whether you're talking about electricity, whether you're talking about, you know, the water moving through a pipe, plumbing, they all follow a very, very similar mathematical formulas. I mean, in electricity, you've got resistance, you've got voltage, for example, and then you've got amperage. Mm-hmm. And those three quantities are all related to one another. You have a higher voltage, you know, you're going to have higher amperage if the resistance is constant. Mm-hmm. Of course, if you have a higher resistance, then you're going to have a lower amperage, you know, through something. Well, you can take the same principles in fluid dynamics and using almost identical formulas, say, okay, I've got a pipe of this diameter, and it has a resistance of, because it's this diameter, it has a resistance of this, and therefore I know that in order to get water, let's say, at the end of this long pipe, I'm going to have a pressure of this in order to have a pressure at the end of the pipe, let's say, of 10 PSI. I'm going to need a pressure of 100 PSI, you know, to push that water, you mm-hmm. know, through this pipe. But at the same time, gee, I can get a pressure of 60 PSI if I change the pipe from a half-inch pipe to, let's say, a one-inch pipe in diameter. Mm-hmm. So it's the same type of thing. And then, of course, you know, thermodynamics, of course, you've got, you're dealing with the movement of heat instead of electrons and current. And then you've got instead of voltage, for example, you've got the difference in temperature between one location to the next, and that then determines how much heat is transferred. And then you've got, you know, R factors. So why is it called R? Because it's the resistance of heat transfer, you know, in insulation materials. And all of these are related to very, very similar types of formulas.
You know, another example that comes to mind is the coefficient of friction. I remember dealing with that in formulas in school. But it determines, for example, the bank of a freeway. You know, the typical tires have certain coefficient of friction, so you can bank a roadway this much to maintain the maximum traction on the road. It's all mathematics. Everything seems to be proportional in some sense, and it's just up to us to discover that, to discover what that formula is. But it's been there all along.
Well, it has been there all along. Now what Einstein did is, you know, he had to dream up how the universe was kind of made. And, of course, you know, he kind of thought that, hey, maybe time is part of the dimension, the spatial dimension that we live in. So he said, okay, well, if time is a variable, and if space has these types of properties, then I need some mathematics to describe that. And he actually went to a mathematician to come up with the formulas, his formulas to describe the space that he had envisioned in his mind, if you will. And so, therefore, we get, this time-space continuum that we have talked about from time to time. Through that, though, he found out the faster that you go in approaching the speed of light, the slower time is for you. Or, taking it in other words, the closer you get to heavier objects, time slows down. So if you're traveling, let's say, in a black hole, you'll never reach the black hole because time is essentially stopped for you. These phenomena that we now at least kind of take for granted but yet don't quite understand, is a part of the fabric of space. It's built into the fabric of space that we live in, and God, designed that very fabric from the very beginning. And it's these same type of principles, for example, that you can that you can envision describe in how can we see, stars and galaxies and cluster galaxies, which are billions of light years away, but yet the light seems to get here very, very quickly. Now, there's a lot of argument in this area, and I don't want to get into the arguments about that the speed of light is constant. But if time itself is not constant, then how can the speed of light be constant?
A good question.
In a relative term. So you have to look at the fabric, the fabric of space, and imagine what the fabric of space might be built like. We assume that the fabric of space is uniform. But what if, Einstein kind of said that the fabric of space, what he's describing is that around heavier objects, space itself is more dense. If space itself is more dense, then light itself will travel a lot slower in that denser space than it will where there's no great mass in between the masses, if you will.
And where there's density, there has to be matter. That's the next logical conclusion, isn't there? Zero matter can't be dense at all.
Well, and then, that brings up, what is matter? Mm-hmm. Well, when you break down matter, what you're left with is that matter is just vibrations. It's vibrations of space itself.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, well, wow. If matter is just vibrations of space itself, then, and we have a creator, then isn't it logical that the creator himself caused those vibrations by speaking into space. So it all fits together. And then you look at scripture and the first, the first chapter of scripture, said, and then God said, let there be light. I mean, it's specific. It's specific. And we don't really take that specificity or that that literally, that God actually spoke in his speaking caused, the vibrations of space, which then caused light. And then he separated the light from the darkness, which then, he made all the subatomic, particles and the atomic particles. And then here you go. You got matter.
When you think about that, it would have been so simple for the author of Genesis to simply say God made it, God built it, God designed it. How odd that he would say God spoke it into existence.
Exactly. Exactly. We look at other parts of Scripture and we say, "Oh, well, that's pretty literal." Mm-hmm. If you really delve in and look into, for example, Daniel chapter 9, in the 70 weeks of that Daniel is describing in chapter 9 of Daniel, well, you get to one of the weeks, and it says that from the going forth of the proclamation, to the to this other endpoint is the coming of the Messiah. So the Jews had absolutely no excuse for the going forth to rebuild the temple, blah blah blah, and then to the coming forth of Messiah is 69 weeks. Mm-hmm. And so if you go through, and Sir Robert Anderson back in the 1500s or so actually did a beautiful study of this, you find out that the proclamation that was sent forth to rebuild the temple, you can do research and find out what that date was, and then you can figure out what date Jesus marched, had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and you put all that stuff together, and it comes out to the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And you find when Jesus, of course, was on the earth, he's always telling people, don't tell anybody, about what I did for you, or he's saying my time has not yet come. Mm-hmm. But it's because he was waiting to fulfill that specific scripture.
He was on a tight schedule, wasn't he?
He was on a tight schedule. So you've got precision, precision in the scripture, but yet we won't take the God's word as literal and say that, well, if it says that he must have spoke, he had to speak. And if he spoke, he had to speak into something. And so the next logical conclusion is that, well, of course, if we look into, matter is going to be made up of vibrations. So all of that falls out, and so why wouldn't God be highly mathematical? Why wouldn't we be able to part of the fun of learning as much mathematics as you can is because it's useful in describing the universe that we see around us.
And I wonder if outside of people who are going to become scientists, that math is taught the way it used to be. When I was in school 30, 40, 50, or even 100 years ago, it just seems to be such an elegant, incredibly beautiful thing. And I understand people have difficulty with it, maybe don't like it, but they can't help but admire it if they understand what it does. Is there a mathematical study of the Bible? I mean, it's been picked apart so many ways. Surely somebody has studied the math of the Bible.
Well, I don't, of course, there's Bible codes, and that's a lot of people.
And I don't mean just like numerology, like what the number 12 signifies and so forth, although even that may fall into a predictable pattern. But there are cycles apparent all through Scripture, and bringing those to light may just be very convincing to certain kinds of people.
Well, and there are certain patterns, that go throughout the Bible. I mean, prophecy itself is The key to understanding prophecy, the key to understanding the end times, is looking at the patterns in the in the past, mm-hmm. and seeing how those relate to what is actually being described, for example, in the book of Revelation. And so if you don't know your Old Testament, you have a hard time figuring out what in the world is, they're talking about, mm-hmm. here. And what was this vision that John, saw or was allowed to see? And he's just writing what he saw. Well, mm-hmm. A lot of what he saw is paralleled in the Old Testament. And so if you take the patterns of the Old Testament and you apply them to the prophecy of the future, it makes a whole lot of sense. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of different types of patterns.
Yeah, there's some other clues in through the Old Testament, because I've just been reading Zechariah, which is a book that I've only read occasionally. And what struck me in this particular reading was how much eschatology there is in Zechariah. And it's precise. It's much less mystically described than even in Revelation, although it complements Revelation so beautifully. But throughout the Bible, there are times when there are either angels or visions of figures who measure things with plumb lines and with rods, and they convey dimensions to the prophets. So it just suggests that mathematics itself and proportion is an incredibly integral part of the scriptural story.
Well, it certainly it certainly is, because God started it in the beginning when he said, in 6 days you shall work and on the seventh you shall rest. Well, mm-hmm. he modeled that for us, and there's the first pattern. Mm-hmm. I mean, of course, the first pattern, the day, the night, and then, the day was really the first pattern. So he gave us like a 24-hour, period. And then, the whole solar system is a pattern, and even even if we look, for example, at the planets and their precession around the sun, and if you look at the ratio, for example, of the precession of one planet to the next planet, it follows this Fibonacci sequence. Mm-hmm. I mean, and why why should that be? And so there's patterns all over. And so if we look hard enough, we begin to see these patterns even in scripture.
Mm-hmm. And the Fibonacci number then becomes a blessing. It's like God shouting at us, like, hey, open your eyes, see, it's right here. And it's hard to deny. A couple of articles involved in our discussion this morning, one from Christianity Today publication, at least it's a publication that associates with Christianity Today. It's called Behemoth. That's the link that's in our chat window right now. And I think here I'm going to go ahead and put up this other article. There's another article from the Institute for Creation Research, which will also reflect much of the same information, but give it a little different slant. You might enjoy following up on that article too. But the Fibonacci sequence and all the mathematical patterns and relationships and ratios, the golden rectangle, all those, just hard to refute evidence that there's design to the universe. And for those of you who are on the edge of believing or not believing, take a look at the math and see if that does not convince you one way or the other. Once you know it exists and you've seen the intricate relationships, I don't know how you can say anything, but God did this. Don, we're so grateful for you. Thank you for joining us again today. And I hope your grapes are going to weather the storms well, and that the excess rain won't dilute your wine, because that would be terrible.
Well, we can always see that summer is coming. And so with summer, usually it's a lack of rain.
Yeah. David, you were awfully quiet. Do you have a last question?
I was hoping I'd get in there before the music started, but okay. I'm just kind of curious. And I've seen a lot of references online to math in the Bible. As an author by the name of J.C. Keister, that's written a number of books relatively recently. But I'm curious, how does a non-believer combat that?
That's a good question. Did we lose Don? Don, are you there? No, we're breaking up. I think we've just lost audio. That means the internet has run out of steam. We're at the end of the Fibonacci sequence. And so we'll have to recast it. Don, let's see here what we can do to get you back here.
Well, I'm here.
Yeah, okay. Well, we've lost the audio from you, though. So I think we're going to say goodbye. And, Don, we'll catch you next week. Take care of yourself.
Okay.
Bye-bye.